Okay, we're going to finish up the mitzvah of the obligation to give rebuke, and then we'll move on to a new topic today. So now we talk about in your own home, okay, what is the guidelines, how do we adjust the mitzvah, how more important is this mitzvah to give people rebuke and correct their ways. So let's start with a Gemara and a couple Rambams. Gemara says, concerning a man who loves his wife as himself, who honors her more than himself, but here's the main part for that's regarding here, who guides his sons and daughters in the right path and arranges for them to be married near the period of their time to get married. Scripture says, and you shall know that your tent is in peace. So obviously that's an important thing, that's a blessing. So the blessing comes if you guide your children in the right path. So you see clearly there's an important aspect of guiding your children in the right path. And if you see the order of how it's going, you guide them in the right path by first loving and honoring your wife. So in other words, where there is an atmosphere of love and honor in the house, then it's much more possible to guide your children and in the right path and giving them rebuke that will be accepted. Okay, now again, to show you how important this is and how you can't, you know, ignore it, the Rambam says, whenever a person is not careful regarding the conduct of his wife, his sons, and the members of his household, warning them and scrutinizing their ways at all times, so that he knows that they are perfect without sin or transgression. In other words, a long-winded sentence that's saying a person who's not careful to scrutinize what they're doing, and he doesn't give them the proper rebuke, okay? So therefore, he is himself a sinner. As it says in the Pasuk of Eov, and you shall know that your tent is at peace and scrutinize your dwelling and you shall not sin. That's the Pasuk Gemara and Yevamos brought. So here the Rambam is telling us that really, you've got to really scrutinize them all the time. Doesn't mean you criticize them all the time. The Hebrew, it's like you're keeping an eye on them all the time. When you're giving the rebuke, that's obviously at your discretion. But the goal is you want them to be perfect. In other words, you want everything to be taken care of. Again, Rambam doesn't tell you, you know, how to do it, but he's telling you this has to be on your mind. And if you're not careful about this, is the whole family now, then you are the sinner as well. So therefore, it's a special obligation to make sure that happens. All right? And scrutinizing means like you just don't let things go, but doesn't mean you do it the moment you see it, right? It's not always every second you're just criticizing them. Scrutinizing means you're keeping an eye and it's registering, you know? The child did something wrong. Fine. It's registered. Now, a clever paraphrase, okay, when am I going to deal with it? It's not like, oh, the Rambam says so every second, all day long, I have to scrutinize and criticize all that. That's not what the Rambam's saying. Scrutinizing their ways doesn't mean you're giving the rebuke at that moment. So what the Rambam is saying as a parent or the one who's in charge of the household, you are responsible for everything that goes in that house. You have to always be aware of what's going on. Your goal is that they should be as perfect as possible without doing an averos. And of course, you have to do it in a way that will be accepted. All right. But it's not like other people. Like other people, you know, you can't scrutinize everything they do. Big things you can notice, smaller things not. With children, you have to scrutinize everything that's going on over there. Another Rambam. Similarly, our sages commanded the man honor his wife more than his own person, and love her as he loves his own person. If he has financial resources, he should offer her benefits in accordance with his resources. He should not cast a superfluous measure of fear over her. He should talk to her gently, being neither sad nor angry. So, obviously, why am I adding this? Because that's how you're supposed to treat them. So, if you treat your wife like that, then you can scrutinize what she's doing and to know when to give the rebuke. So with all these three sources, it's clear that you have to have a home that's a loving, happy home. That's the first obligation before you scrutinize. If it's a loving and happy home, then you're also able, you must scrutinize, and then there's a greater likelihood that your words will be accepted and you'll be able to fulfill that obligation as well. You obviously cannot do this with strangers. You can't create a loving home with strangers. You don't see them all the time, even friends. I mean, you should be nice to them, and there's all these other mitzvahs we've been talking about, greeting them with shalom and a smile and all those things. Clearly, you want to do as much good to other people as well, also before you give them the rebuke. But as you see in source 4, these sources teach us that the head of a household has an extra measure of responsibility towards his family members regarding this mitzvah. Okay, so again, if a person becomes aware of a problem of some kind in his house, he should rebuke the offender gently and pleasantly. Tochacha should never be given when one is upset and angry, nor should it flow from extreme zealousness or personal resentment. So again, even though your children do things to get you upset, that's never the time to rebuke. Never the time. If you have to stop them from doing something harmful, okay, you stop them. But the rebuke is a totally different time when you're totally calm. In general, the atmosphere in the house should be of mutual love and respect. A lack of shalom bayis in the home is one of the primary causes of children going off the derech. That was just observation. So, in other words, the mitzvah of rebuke, you're already, before you even think of rebuke, you're dealing three steps ahead of the game. As a family, you have to first work on shalom bayis. First, you have to work on a home that where there's love and respect. And when that's there, now it's the environment where the rebuke is more likely to be received. So it's not just looking at the middle of mitzvah rebuke people. You've got three steps before in order that the rebuke becomes more effective. And it only makes sense. So you have to obviously invest much more time and effort and energy with your family than others. That's clearly the law. And therefore, if you have that environment, it's able to happen. Okay, now, yes? Doesn't have to be. You want them to see the problem. You want their behavior to change. That's the ultimate goal, is you want their behavior to change. So if you can do it by role modeling, and you hope that by seeing what you do, they'll learn from what you do, you don't have to say anything. It's very simple. You have a child who's doing a particular sin. It's your job to do what you can to get them to stop doing that. Okay, now what the most effective method is, that's up to you. If you can do it by not saying anything, then don't say anything. If they see through your behavior of what you say, that's totally up to you. Most times you got to say something, but a clever person would not have to say anything. The main thing is, has the bad behavior stopped? Have you been able to get it to change? How you do it, that's up to you. Okay, now, in spite of all our best attempts, we may not succeed, and we could have a child who goes off the derech. Okay, so how do we deal? Again, this, you know, obviously you just can't say a couple rules. Every case obviously needs special attention. These are just guidelines. How to deal with a rebellious child. In most cases, the child can be gradually drawn back to a Torah path with unconditional love. If you're going to want to get anything done, it's got to be unconditional love if you want to be able to get the kid back at all. So that's number one. As much as one is greatly disappointed and causes tremendous heartache and all those things, you're not going to get anything done. And the person's not Shomer Torah mitzvahs anymore and living in your house, which is extremely sad. You're not going to get anywhere if there isn't unconditional love, number one. While the child is deeply entrenched in his rebellion, the parents should temporarily not make an issue over spiritual matters, but limit their demands to minimal standards of derech eretz. In other words, so the child's off the derech. He's not keeping Shabbos, he's not keeping kosher, all these things. Okay, so in the beginning, and the child's really into that, well, obviously, it's not going to work talking about that. But the child should not feel, well, I'm not frum, and therefore I don't have to be a mensch either. So you could say to them, listen, if you're not keeping Shabbos and kosher, as much as we disagree with it, we can't force you. But, you know, even if you're a goy, you know, you're supposed to behave with their heretz. And that you can call them out on, and that is already, there's no excuse for that. It has nothing to do with religion now. It's nothing to do with religion. It has to do with you have to be a mensch. Even if we were a goy, and you were a goy, I would not accept certain behavior. It's nothing to do with religion. So that you always should demand that there has to be some standards of derech eretz. Because if the kid doesn't have derech eretz on top of all that, then the whole house is going to suffer from that. Okay, 3, great care must be taken that the other family members not be negatively influenced. Okay, very easier said than done. On the one hand, you have to make sure that they don't influence the other children. And banishing the child should be avoided if at all possible. Again, point 5 goes without saying. Each case must be judged and treated according to the particular circumstances with guidance from rabbis and professionals. You know, there are times when, I guess, if the child is really, his behavior is really terrible, he has to be removed from the house. Because you don't, if you feel there's a high likelihood, he'll influence the other children. You have, you know, one bad apple, you know, spoils the whole bunch, is a truism under certain circumstances. So that's where, you know, obviously everything has, those kinds of things need particular, specific intervention and decisions based on that unique case. But we can take measures to reduce the risks of having rebellious children, such as we're repeating again, shalom bias is an important factor in producing well-adjusted children. That's probably, again, I'm going to say it again, probably the most important thing. It's if you have good shalom bias in the house, that's the best thing you could do to avoid having children go off the derech. That doesn't mean it's 100% guaranteed, but most of the case where they go off the derech, that is clearly one of the big factors. They're determining that. Also schools and things, but that's a big one. Constant criticism and is an almost certain formula for breeding resentfulness. Okay, when rebuking one's child is necessary, it should be well cushioned by plenty of compliments. Again, this is when the kid's off the derech. Catch the child during successful moments. You can comment sincerely on his achievements and positive points, thereby encouraging and strengthening him. However, even when there is the need to lay down the law regarding certain Torah prohibitions, we should do it in a pleasant tone. If there's certain things like you say, this can't be any, you can't do any worse than this. You got to stop here. There are certain places where you can draw the line. Still has to be done in a pleasant way. And on the few occasions when we must display anger, sometimes it's required. But even then, it should be a feigned anger and not a genuine anger. Sometimes when they've really done something, and they don't think you mean it. You don't mean what you're saying. So sometimes you have to use a stronger tone, but it has to be when you're acting out, but it's not real. If you really are angry, you should never, ever give any type of rebuke. If it's necessary, it has to be a feigned anger where you're laughing to your wife and say, okay, now I'll have to put on this show, and I'll put on this show. Because then at least they have to know it's serious, but your real anger isn't coming out over there. Okay, that's just some guidance. Obviously, it needs a lot more detail and shilas for specific situations, but those are the general rules. Now, we're going to get to the next section over here where sometimes it's better not to give rebuke. In general now. We're going in general now. And there's a kind of a sentence the rabbis use, as we will see over here. So he said, so the general title is called Better to Remain in Error. In certain situations, when it is absolutely certain that the offender will not accept rebuke, it's absolutely certain, we are told to refrain from giving tochacha, adopting the approaches the statement the rabbis use. It's preferable that they transgress unintentionally than that they do so with full knowledge. Now, there's a lot of qualifications for that, but there are times for exceptions for that. The example that Talmud gives is there's a mitzvah that you have to add on a few minutes to the holiness of Yom Kippur before Yom Kippur. You don't start Yom Kippur right when the sun goes down. You have to add a little bit of time before that. It's a biblical mitzvah, but it's not overtly stated in the Torah. It's more rabbinically understood. So, and Shulchan Aruch mentions if there's certain places where people aren't keeping that and they need every minute and you know no one's going to listen, so better not to tell them. Sometimes better not to tell them, even though, because they won't listen to you. Now that is again, it's out there, but it's rarely to be used. Rarely to be used. It's got to be the kind of things where really nobody really knows about it. It's not like where it's clearly usur. Everyone in the world knows about it. The person knows it. It's a biblical prohibition. Well, then we generally don't apply this rule. But if it's the kind of thing you're going to tell the person, you're going to say, where'd you get that one from? Now, of course, the person's very ignorant, but there's a lot of people who are ignorant about it. Then there is a certain place for better not to say. Better not to say. Now, there's all kinds of qualifications to that. All right? Now, the first one is a lot of people say, oh, that's great. So better not to say. So now that becomes their default position. So that's the first thing. It is not the default position. Number two, we should not be too quick to assume that the tochacha will fall on deaf ears. Sometimes the situation is not so clear-cut. It may be our own fear or embarrassment that has led us to a wrong assumption. Okay? So that's the first one. A lot of us, don't have that nature. We're so sweet and gentle. It's too painful for us to criticize people. So we say, oh, they probably wouldn't listen anyway. And the rabbi said, I don't have to give them time to listen. So it shouldn't quickly go to that. The default position is that they will hear what you have to say. Now, if you want to get out of it, you got to give enough proof to yourself that that's not going to happen. All right, so let's move on to a few other ideas over here. And I see another typo over here. Okay, if the violation is an avera that is not explicitly stated in the Torah, then if the person is transgressing unintentionally, and we are certain that he will not accept the tochacha, we are advised not to rebuke him. You have to have both of those. Okay, or similarly, the same applies in the case of a Torah breach in which the public has assumed an unfortunate custom of being lenient with the prohibition. So again, this needs your judgment call on that, and there can't be other factors interfering with that, okay? But you'd have to look at certain cases where, let's say, these are stringencies in kashrus that are not necessarily that important or things like that. So this halacha, it's a little bit tricky because most lay people aren't so aware of which mitzvahs are not written in the Torah explicitly, which aren't. So therefore, that becomes usually, you usually have to ask a shiloh. When you're seeing a lot of people are lax in it, then you'd have to ask your rabbi, well, is this the kind of thing that they should know better? Or it's something that really a lot of people don't know better and they don't handle it properly. So you have to ask questions over here. Five, sometimes there's an obligation to voice our objections, even in these cases where you know they're not going to hear it exactly, if it's necessary that others should not learn from their ways. You have other people who say, well, everybody seems to be doing this. So let's say an example, let's say talking in shul. All right, well, how would you define that? Is it overtly written in the Torah you can't talk in shul? No. It doesn't say it in the Torah you can't talk in shul. Would you say that a lot of people have assumed the unfortunate custom of being lenient with this prohibition? Yep. Okay, so now the question is, so do you tell people about it? Well, it could very well be. Again, there's a lot of factors here, so this will kind of fit into that thing. It's a terrible avera, though. There's no question about it. So the question is, well, how about if you're bringing your kid into shul and your kid could be influenced by that? Well, then you have to do something about it. Well, obviously, you don't bring your kid into such a shul. But if it's the kind of thing that other people will learn that improper behavior, then you'd be obliged to talk about that. Not so much for the people that are going to get the rebuke, but for the other people that are going to be influenced from that, you'd have to give that. Okay? So, six, if there is a doubt that the tochecha will be accepted, let's say, yeah, they might, then we should rebuke the transgressor, even the violation's only rabbinic prohibition, if there's a chance he will adhere to that. So, let's say again, let's say certain issues of muktzah, you know, certain issues, you know, there's a lot of hilcha Shabbos that, you know, a lot of people are not aware of, you know. You know, let's say brushing your hair on Shabbos. If you're using a hard comb, you shouldn't do that. Not everybody knows about that. So if you feel they never listen to what you would say, okay, then maybe better not to bring it up. But if it's somebody, if they know about it, they would accept it. Or if you're not sure, then you should mention it to them, right? If the offender is fully aware of the prohibition and is violating it intentionally, then the principle of preferable to transgress unintentionally does not apply. We're obliged to speak up, even if we are certain that he will not accept our rebuke. That's already a different story. He knows it's wrong. He shouldn't do it. And he's doing it anyway. You have a job to tell the person. Now, and you keep telling him until the person would really start getting angry with you, as we said before. So that is the general rule. So sometimes, again, let's say you're at home and you're dealing with your children, and there's a number of things you've got to improve in them. So obviously the ones that are less known are the ones you less deal with right away. And the ones that are more known are the ones you more deal with. Okay, and just side mitzvahs, that when you do this mitzvah of rebuking people, you should know you're also fulfilling other mitzvahs, such as it creates a Kiddush Hashem, you're making people aware of God's presence in the world. You're fulfilling the mitzvah of loving Hashem when you want other people who are doing things that are hurtful to Hashem to stop. That shows that you have love for Hashem. You also are fulfilling a mitzvah of returning a lost object. Why? Because what's a lost object? Something that belongs to someone. It's lost. You return to them. A Jew who's either off the derech or doing averos is, so to speak, a lost object from Hashem. Hashem has lost this object. And now you're returning a lost object to Hashem, which is certainly a mitzvah. There's another mitzvah. Kol Yisrael Arevim Zev L'Zev. All Jews are responsible one for another. That's another mitzvah you fulfill. And there's another mitzvah to not stand idly by while your brother's blood is shed. Although it literally means when somebody is dying, you don't sit by. But soon when they're doing averus, they're spiritually dying. So you can't sit by for that. So therefore, now when you're weighing to do or not, this isn't only one mitzvah. It's really sometimes six mitzvahs. If you give someone a proper rebuke, even if they're not going to listen, as long as you aren't, you know, doing a chil Hashem, you should know you are doing five other tangential mitzvahs. So that should motivate people who are reluctant to give rebuke that they should try to give rebuke. Okay, that's the end of that topic. Any other questions on that? I think we fully covered it. It's hard. It's hard.
The hardest one so far.
So far? Okay. Well, never know. Maybe the next one. So you see where you'd have to see. This is the point I'm trying to make. You know, just like people send me emails about kashrus. Again, if I have to say the halachic issues, which are the ones that are usually on the top? Kashrus is usually the top. Okay. I almost get no shilas in these areas. Now, from the information I gave you, situation will develop where you have to sometimes ask a shila now. Should I rebuke the person here or not? So now at least you're knowledgeable enough to know that there is what to ask. If that alone, it's good enough. You know, sometimes you don't know. Okay, so that, but now we have the guidelines for that. Yeah, question? No? Okay, we're moving on to the next topic. It's a little bit of a shorter topic, so I hope we can get it in the entire one. Now, what dovetails this is the Avera of flattery. Maybe many of you have not noticed there is such an Avera to flatter a person unjustly. So we're going to talk. There are times you may flatter a person. Now, there's something called giving a compliment, And then there's flattery. I mean, I don't know how the non-Jewish world translates the word flattery. When you hear the word flattery, is that connoted positively or negatively? The secular translation. When you hear the word positively, so you're all looking at me, what do you mean? It's an avera to be positive? But see, again, the English doesn't really work. In Hebrew, it's called chanifa. Chanifa. So the Hebrew doesn't, so in English, it's hard to translate it. So we use the word flattery. But what are you talking about? Don't you want to flatter someone? Say, well, that's a nice dress you have there. So therefore, we have to discriminate between the word compliment. Even that doesn't work because sometimes you're not allowed to compliment somebody. So we will see what the avera is from the Torah. And this I'm sure many people are not aware of. So let's look at the simple, the prohibition and its consequences. Anyone who sees another Jew violating an avera and flatters him. Now, it doesn't mean it's directly related to the avera he's doing. He's not saying, oh, that was a wonderful avera you did. No, we're not talking about that. But you know, this verse is a sinner. Okay? It's clear he's a sinner. Okay? And he knows he's a sinner. All right? Or whatever. And now you flatter this person who is known as a sinner. Whether with words or some gesture that indicates his approval, or even if he remains silent and does not reprove him for his sin, has transgressed not only the mitzvah of tochacha, which we talk about, but also the prohibition of flattery. Okay, here's a big typo coming up. This derived from the, it's always fun to guess what I was supposed to write, from the pasuk. Okay, from the verse, do not sully the land with flattery. Okay, now that really is dealing intrinsically with doing a verus in Eretz Yisrael, but the rabbis understand it means more. And the main point is, by implying that we approve of the sinner's misdeeds, our allegiance to Hashem comes under question, since a servant cannot love his master if he loves his master's enemies. You cannot do things or say things or imply things as if to show you approve of their behavior, even if you don't. We will see examples of that shortly. If a person is a sinner, you don't approve of them, period. And therefore, we don't talk about things about them that are positive. We don't view them as positive people. These are people who are people that Hashem is not happy with. These are people who are against Hashem. And therefore, we can't do anything where even silence would seem to say, well, what they're doing, okay, because this would be aiding and abetting a sinner. And even just compliments to such a person would create this understanding. How could you compliment this guy? This guy's a sinner. You just sit by and let this guy, you know, sometimes we can't stop people from sinning, but we don't have to show we approve. Even though you're not saying, oh, that was very nice that you were Mechalel Shabbos. I think it was a nice thing you did. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, you know, just treating them very nicely and complimenting a lot of other things. Oh, he's such a wonderful person. He's this and that. When he really isn't a wonderful person. Those are the kinds of things that kind of indicate that you're approving of it. Now, often there's pressure about this. So we will see. But that's the general idea. If people are really sinners, we can't give off any messages. Doesn't mean to say you don't treat them with respect. There's a fine line between treating people with respect and unnecessarily complimenting people. Okay? If you see them, you'll say good morning to them, but you're not going to start singing their praises to other people. Oh, he must be a really nice guy. No, he's not a really nice guy. He's a clear sinner. We would like him to do tshuva, and I don't want you to mistakenly think that I approve of what he's doing. People, now again, it's very complicated. In the old days, it was a much more clear-cut thing. 500 years ago, a sinner was a sinner, nothing to talk about. You know, now you have people who are they don't know anything, so that's a whole different game. But clearly, Jews who are really doing averos, and you know, and this is the guy that's, again, we'll go back to the simple one. The guy doesn't give his wife a get. That's always the easiest one, because no one can argue with me on that one. There's other ones that, you know, are also true. But so that kind of guy, you know, you don't shower him with compliments. You know, you even really try to stay away from such a guy. Okay, if you happen to cross paths, you'll say good morning to the guy. But that's about where it ends. And you're not going to tell people, you know, I met Mr. So-and-so. Wow, he really did a real nice thing today. No! None of that stuff. Because this person is an enemy of Hashem, as it were, and we're not compromising on our allegiance to Hashem. Now, I'm going to talk about what the punishments for all this are. Gemara in Sota says, from the day that flattery gained power, judgments have been perverted and deeds have been corrupted. A flatterer brings Hashem's anger into the world and his prayers are not accepted. He's also called a defiler of the land, because that's the pasuk, and causes the Shekhinah to depart from the Jewish people. He brings about exile and falls into the depths of Gehenna. So that's like really bad. So that's why you want to avoid this. I'm just scaring you a little bit. Just know that it's not just a little thing. Well, you know, so I didn't do this one. It's because you're tacitly undermining your allegiance to Hashem. That, you know, people can do this. You know, people who are, you know, leader. It's not so much in Canada, but this new open orthodoxy. It's really big in the States now. There's Orthodox Jews who are saying, you know, a lot of issues in Torah we don't have to do anymore. They really are being conservative, but they're calling themselves Orthodox. I don't think you really have this in Canada. But it's a big thing in the States, really big. And that these are Orthodox shuls, and they're doing all kinds of crazy things. You know, why can't there be a woman rabbi? And why can't there give a woman an aliyah to the Torah? And all these things that are just breaking down the whole thing. And this is Rabbi so-and-so. Well, you know, you're not going to say complimentary things about these people. And for that matter, you know, would be, you know, conservative rabbis who are Orthodox and are conservative rabbis. Also, you don't flatter these people. They just cannot be flattered. We don't compliment them for things because these people are against Hashem as much as they don't think so they are, but they are. So you have all kinds of these examples. Flatterers are listed by the Talmud as one of the four groups of people who will not be admitted to the presence of the Shekhinah in the next world. It's not a good thing. The Talmud tells someone who flatters the wicked will end up falling into his hands, should be an H, and or into the hands of his sins. And you think by flattering him, your life will be better? He'll take you down himself. You know, sometimes we're a little bit afraid of the guy a little bit. We don't want to say anything bad. We don't want to stir the pot. Well, you know what's going to happen at the end? You're going to fall into his hands anyway. Even when you're certain that your totacha will not be accepted, you're still prohibited to flatter him. Let's say, I can't rebuke him. He's not going to listen under these circumstances. You guy's strong. He's going to hit me, whatever. Okay, I don't have to give him totacha, but still you don't flatter him. Now, what does this include? Praising wicked people or wickedness in general? Praising someone in a way that will cause him to sin or will reinforce his error? Buttering up someone so that he will trust you and you can then deceive him. That's a whole other way of flattery. It has nothing to do with the Russia, but this is just being wicked yourself. You're giving guy compliments so you can con him into something. Or praising your child or relative when he or she is doing something wrong. All right, these are things that are wrong. We go back to that discussion I mentioned to you with my wife a couple weeks ago where people were at a simcha telling my wife, told you guys, telling you, oh yeah, you know, my daughter, you know, great simcha, my daughter is marrying this woman, or my son is marrying this man, isn't it wonderful? And you're supposed to say, no. You know, no, they're going to be wonderful parents, you're going to say, no they won't. And that's it. This is totally wrong, and it was not a praiseworthy thing that they did. You're not going to listen to it, doesn't matter. Because if the Rebbetzin doesn't say anything, well, even the Rebbetzin said it was okay. Well, she never says good, but she didn't say anything bad. You can't flatter them. You know, you have to say, you know what? As much as you may feel they're nice people, they are violating the Torah, and in God's eyes, they're doing a very wicked thing, and there's no way I condone this behavior at all. And they could be as nice as they want, but they're going against God's will in the Torah, and I really feel sorry for them. And that, and you... Well, if you're going to do that, I'm not going to come to your shul. I'm never going to visit. So fine, don't. It's because, you know, it gets to the point. You can't flatter. Okay, every case needs specific guidance again. But in general, and why do we do it? Well, because, you know, I might need to come out of them. Here's a good example of this. Consider the incident with King Agrippa. This was during the Second Temple era. The Second Temple era was not an easy era for the Jewish people, the Romans and the Greeks. All these people were making all kinds of problems for us. And the kings were not such great people. And many of the people who were the governors over the Jews were not such good people. Anyway, so there was this fellow named Agrippa, who was, his lineage was not exactly the kind of lineage which would never allow him to be a king of Israel. But Agrippa was a really nice guy. So what happened was, the Jews couldn't always determine who came into power during the Second Temple era because we didn't have power ourselves. And there were many terrible kings of Israel against the Jews. So anyway, this Agrippa gets into power. So as the king, there's certain things that kings do. One of them is you read from the Torah on Sukkot and whatever. So King Agrippa, he's reading from the Torah, and he comes across a section that says that, you know, a certain people are not eligible to be the king. He's reading this verse, and it applies to him. So he goes, oh, does this mean I can't be the king? And he didn't say it in an accusatory tone, more of like, surprise, like, oh, this means I can't be the king. So all this is, no, it doesn't apply to you. You are our brother. You can be our king, this and that. And the Gemara says that was bad. We weren't talking about a ruthless guy who's going to cut your heads off. If you, you know, it depends. You had really ruthless guys. You say one wrong word, they just kill you all out. Then you're quiet. This guy was like a decent fellow. And he kind of said, well, does that mean that that apply to me? They said, yeah, it does. But they didn't. Okay. So he was out. The Talmud says that when the people who had assembled in the court of the temple flattered the king and indicated he had their support, they deserved to be wiped out, even though they acted out of fear of the ruler, because they had a certain degree of fear. But the Gemara says, but we know better. Their fear of Hashem should have been stronger. This was not the kind of guy who would have done a massacre. There's certain guys, they would just massacre you. Okay, then you don't have to die for this. But he would have been unpleasant. He may still have stayed as the king, but he would know he didn't have the Jewish support anymore. Okay? So that's the classic example they give where we don't want an uncomfortable situation. But clearly, however, if your life will be in danger, there are those who permit you to flatter the sin, as evidence from the sage of Ula, who flattered a murderer while traveling to Israel. The story was, Ula was going along the way, and he was walking with another guy. He didn't know who the other guy really was. And as they're walking, this other guy gets in a scuffle with another fellow and kills him unjustly. And he turns to Ula and says, wow, didn't I do good? So Ula said, yep. Why? Because Ula knew if he would say anything, he would have killed him on the spot. Okay? No one has to die for this. No one has to die for this. But if you're not going to die, and we'll see some other things over here, but if it causes an unpleasant situation, then clearly it causes an unpleasant situation. And you know, the person may be upset with you, so they can be upset with you. But they cannot have your tacit approval for those behaviors. Now, a habit related to flattery is hypocrisy, where a person makes a false show of being a tzaddik or a Talmud Chacham, and inside he's in fact far from that image. Although it's not the same thing clearly, but it's like you're flattering yourself, not properly. You know, you can't flatter others, but now, listen, you don't keep this mitzvah, right, privately, and you're showing off how you do it publicly. That's also a kind of flattery that's not allowed. And the same thing goes with a person should not say one thing and mean another. That's all derivatives of that. But that's the same thing. You know, the guy is a Russia, but you say nice things to him. So clearly you saying one thing, but you mean another. I mean, you know it's wrong. So why isn't your mouth saying it's wrong? So the same would apply to yourself. Don't say something that you really don't believe just because it sounds good. Okay. That is the general prohibition and the consequences. But now it moves on. We don't show honor to wicked people. Now, where is this going to play out? What would be a good example of this? You have to, let's say a shul or an organization is making a dinner. They have to honor somebody. And they want to honor, usually honor someone who can bring in the most money for the shul. That's how you generally do it. What if it's well known that this fellow is married to a non-Jewish woman? As a Jewish man is married to a non-Jewish woman. Can you honor this fellow? Not such a simple scenario. A man who's married to a non-Jewish woman is coming to a simcha in your shul, and they want to give out honors. Can you give them honors? See, this is where it becomes an issue over here, because clearly this person is married a non-Jewish person. Does this shul support people who marry non-Jewish people? Is this what your position is? And it's known that is so. This becomes a tricky issue. So let's work our way through this a little bit. Honoring wicked people. Generally, we should not praise or honor wicked people, not in their presence and not in their absence. Moreover, we should avoid their company and refrain from awarding them any position of honor or leadership in the community. In general, okay, so people who do huge averos, you know, they should not be given honor. You shouldn't make them the president of your shul, shouldn't, whatever, because that alone is a praise. Like, who are you giving this to? He's the president of the shul? You know, he sits in the front. You know, and he's whatever, whatever clear avera he's done, right? He hasn't divorced his wife yet. We're going to honor him at the next shul dinner, right? But he's a rich guy, gives a lot of money, can bring in a lot of people into the shul. You'll be able to pay the budget off for the year by honoring him, right? So it's not so simple. When such people are in power, are enjoying a period of success, and we are not in a position to subdue them. Now another situation. What if the guy is already in the place of power? Okay, he has that position of power for whatever reason. Let's say it's a more broadly communal thing. Okay, and let's say he's the president of the UJA that gives $3 million a year to frum causes also. Although the guy himself is a Russia, halachic Russia. It's halachic Russia. He's got the position. Your school has to meet with him. And he's going to allocate how much money your school's getting. And if not, you're not going to get any money. But he's already in the position of power. So it's not a question of us removing him from power, right? So then we are permitted to show them respect to the same degree that we would show respect to potentially violent people out of fear of what they might do to us. So you could show them respect, okay? But we wouldn't say, oh, I really like your policies of how you run the place. You know, you're giving half your money to non-Jewish causes, whatever. You wouldn't do that. So a person who's violent, right? So, you know, he could hurt you. Okay, you got to be careful. And you can show them some respect because it could cause a great loss. But you try to avoid, as you'll see in the next one. So try to praise things that are not so relevant to the things he does wrong. So we may praise them, if necessary, for their beauty, intelligence, talent. You can say, wow, that's a nice tie you have there. You know, you look really trim and fit, you know. You work out a lot, huh? It shows, you know. So that really isn't really talking about what kind of a human being he is. It certainly compliments, and, you know, that was you wrote a very thorough report about the community, and it seems you didn't miss anything out, and you probably spent a lot of time on that. That was a pretty good report you wrote. Okay, so you want to praise them because you can't cross these people. These people have power, and they could hurt the Jewish people badly. So you got to be careful because you don't want that to happen. And on the other hand, there are those real Haredim who say they don't care. I don't want your money and we'll go somewhere else. But you don't have to go that far. And also, okay, so let's say he is in that position and the community has to come on to that person. So, or let's say we may praise his parents or grandparents and mention that in their merit, this fellow has done good deeds, which we are honoring. So let's say, you know, it just so happens that, you know, you need to honor. Let's say you're in a situation where you have to honor this person. So you talk about just about everything but him. If you're in that position, you don't have a choice. Oh, yes, his grandparents were great people in the community. His parents are, and must be in their merit. That's why he's receiving honor, you know. So that's good. And he's also very, you know, but not to give him direct honor like that. Okay, and especially number five, we should not honor them in any way that can be interpreted as approval of their sins. So I don't know if it's making it clear. So you try always to avoid it, but in situations where you must, the honor goes around onto the side and all this, but not exactly their averis. And yes, we really think his position on abortion of Jews is a very good idea. Like, you know, he's a champion of these very anti-spiritual ideas. You know, even if the guy, let's say the guy is gay, and he's an important person, so you can't talk about his wonderful marriage to his partner. You know, you can't say, you know, and he's a family man, this and that, and they're raising wonderful surrogate children, whatever. Stay out of there, you know. You got to honor him, okay. There has to be some honor, so you mention other things, but not that. Now, what if they're in shul? And it's in a position where, so again, you would try to avoid honoring them, but let's say you have in your shul, the parents in your shul, they're frum, and it's their child's bar mitzvah, but the grandparents are totally not frum, totally live ways that are not permitted. I mean, you have this now. You know, how about, you know, you have older people who are widowed or widowered, and what do they do now? They don't get married. What do? They have partners. Right? Even male, female. You know, according to the Torah, that's absolutely wrong. It is the worst znus possible. I don't know, people don't talk about it, but it's immoral behavior. You want to be with this person, so marry them. Just get a chuppah kedushin. So, oh no, it's complicated because then there's legal things. Don't you drain a cup? It's immorality, period. Okay? So now they come to shul. I'm not going to give this guy, I'm not going to honor this person. He's acting immorally. Everybody's acting, it doesn't matter. The person is a rush in this area. People should be more called to the carpet. I don't know why, I don't know. I'm not going to talk too much about it, but, you know, but it seems just let it go. Well, you know, it really should not be let go. People should be reprimanded on that. And I don't know why people aren't making a bigger thing to do about that. You know, yeah.
So yes, coming from us, because we're from, we see it immoral, and yes, the Torah says it's immoral. But coming from these, I'm not saying I disagree or agree, I'm just asking a question. So this person is brought up, say, not religious, never had religious training, hasn't learned the Torah.
Right, but there's still basic elements of morality that even a common Christian would hold of.
No, not necessarily.
Oh, yes. No. There is an answer. There has to be some sense of morality here. We're not telling you to keep Shabbos.
No,
we're not telling you to keep Hilchas Nida. We're saying, you know, you're just, you know, living with somebody, and that's not acceptable. So just get married to them.
But we see that.
No, it's not just we. It's not just we. This is not just a very small little pocket of religious Jews who do this. This is already a societal issue.
Okay,
and
I see that.
And you should tell the person it's not... What?
Whether it's a Jew or a non-Jew, this person's been brought up and has decided how they want to...
They're not been brought up that way because, let's say, I'm not talking about anyone in general, but I see this all. People are married 30, 40 years, we're married, everything, and now they're in their 60s and 70s, and just going to live with this person. You weren't brought up that way. You've now chosen because when you were... Because it didn't exist when they were brought up. It's something they now are choosing to adapt this lifestyle. If they were brought up that way, they wouldn't have gotten married 40 years ago. They did get married 40 years ago, and they were loyal with somebody for 40 years. Now they're choosing to change their lifestyle.
But what right do I have?
Because you're a Jew.
I'm playing devil's
I understand, because you're a Jew, and this person is, you're a Jew, and you're watching a person living in sin, and you should protest it. You may not succeed. You could say, I disagree with what you're doing, and this is not a good thing. It does not have my blessing, and this is living in sin. And I, and this is the way it is, and I'm looking at you that I love you, and I'm telling you because of that. Believe me, if some people would say it more, they would stop doing this.
But Rabbi, but then that person can choose to, let's say it's a family member.
Good.
And that family member good. Says, I'm not going to be coming to your house anymore, come to Shabbos for you, or not going to be talking to you. Are you not creating shalom bayit?
There's no bias to have shalom over there. There's certain places you have to draw a line, and there are places you have to draw a line. And because people haven't, that's why everybody thinks it's okay.
So you can behave like this with, say, your father or your mother.
You can tell your father, Dad, you are living immorally, and I have an obligation to tell you so. What you do is your business, you know, and I'm not going to throw you out of the house, but you should know I don't approve of it. Now, how are you going to work beyond that? That you have to discuss more. If you have them in your house, you could still have them in your house, but you could say, this is, I don't approve of it. And you have to keep mentioning it until they're starting to yell and scream at you. And it's our fault, whatever you want to call it. It's our, because people don't call it out. They're afraid to do it, and that's why everybody does it. And we will be judged for it. Don't think you're going to get off. You know what? God is very sad that they're doing it. It's not like they got married they didn't get married 40 years ago. The problem is, it's going to lead this for the next generation. That's the problem. They're doing something that, you know, generally was not done. And now it's this new wave of doing a new thing. And as long as nobody says anything, then for sure it's okay. Even my religious daughter doesn't say anything about it. You have to say it's simple. You're living in sin, and I don't approve of it. And this is not anything for my children to see. They're living in sin that you bring your partner. This is totally wrong. Period. And if you would say it over and over, you know what? They have a choice of what to do. This is what rebuke is about. I'm not saying it to go to a stranger and tell them that. That's somebody who what you say makes a difference. And you got to say it. So, and if, you know, if you let it go for so long and don't, then it becomes difficult. But if there would be a feeling, what's the word I'm looking for, of a feeling of abhorrence to the act. Okay? Because I don't understand. You lived with mommy or daddy for all these years, and now you just doing something out of community. This is not morality. I'm sorry. And this is not something I want my, and you guess what? Your children or the children will see that that's okay too. And they have to know you disagree with it. Doesn't mean to say they can't be in the house. That's more detail. But clearly it has to be told. How could it not be told? Is Hashem happy with this? This isn't what they were raised not religious 40 years ago. Even raised not religious, they were raised to get married. So this is a new wave. New waves have to be criticized before they become, that's how they become common practice. I'm just saying, it's not necessarily a pleasant thing.
How do you balance the respect that you have for a parent by calling them out?
You can respect them and say, Dad or Mom, I love you and this and that. And because I love you, I'm obliged to say you are doing improper, immoral behavior. And as much as you may feel you're a moral person, and in so many ways you're... Remember, rebuke is done with love. I'm cutting to the chase here. I don't have an hour to go through how you're going to say it. You obviously show a lot of love and a lot of compassion and all these things, blah, 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 blah. And I remembered how, you know, you and Mommy and Daddy, you know, and it was so beautiful to see. You know, and I understand that you're lonely, and I understand that there's legal issues. I understand all this, but I cannot accept the fact that God is very unhappy that you are acting immorally. And we're not going to deny, I'm not going to whitewash it, because I love you. I have to tell you what you're doing is not moral and is not proper, and it's not something I want my children to be proud of their grandparent of. And believe me, if you keep hacking it, and they really cared, they would do, you don't know what would happen. But the assumption, and this is the wrong assumption, People keep playing the Shalom bias card as bad as liberals play the race card. I'm not saying we shouldn't have Shalom bias, but we overplay it. And you know what? You can for sure say it once, and you can for sure say it twice, and then maybe if he starts yelling and screaming at you, then you stop. But no one even goes that far. And we will be held accountable for it. There's no question about it. No question about it. There's a respectful way to say it, a loving way to say it, but just to let, to just, you know, and then now you're going to honor them now at a bris and let them hold the baby at the bris? You going to do that?
Yeah, but then I'm just doing
hypothetically. I'm just saying.
Your mother. How can you say?
You know what? Just you. Yeah. There are still Jews,
yeah.
And there's a respectful way to say it, and then there's a time to lay off. But to let it go without saying anything is clearly wrong for the child. It's not a question about it. Clearly wrong. You know, I know it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. It's not anyone loves to do. Just if you would see your child do something wrong, you would tell them. It's no different. They're your parent. You know, you respect them. But there's certain, okay, if they never kept kosher, you're not going to go after them. They never kept kosher. That's a whole different story. Okay? And even then, you have to tell them, I'm sorry, I can't eat in your house or whatever. I mean, still, right? But if they are doing something, it's clear there's a question of morality. And so part of society is choosing to shift their morality, and your parent is too. You got to call them out on that. You have to call them out on that. Anyway, maybe you go to another rabbi. Will give you a leniency on that. I understand. So I'm playing the angel's advocate.
Yeah, yeah. No,
I think there's many cases like this. And honestly, if kids would really call them on the carpet and really, you know what? Something would happen. It's not that hard for them to get just a chuppah and a kedushin. We're not talking to legally get married. You don't have to legally get married. Just go in front of a rabbi and make a chuppah with a kedushin. She goes to the mikveh and that's all and finished. You know? And if you really, you know what? And if you play the grandchild card, you can play it wisely and you can win.
And can I ask you another question?
Right?
How do you deal with a child that might make a decision that you morally disagree with? How do you deal with that?
That's what we talked about in the beginning of the class. You have to, with love and all that, say we disapprove of it.
You run the risk of losing a child.
Again, you have to say you disapprove. We love you, this and that. It is your job to teach your children the difference in right and wrong. You can't abdicate that. Now, there's a nice, gentle way to say it. If your kid came home and said that they were gay and whatever, you would say, you know, I understand and all this, but I have to tell you, it's against the Torah. This is not a good behavior. I do not approve of it. And whatever else has to be said, you can still love them. You can still love them. But, you know, you're not going to honor them either, right? You're going to say, sorry, you know, you're not going to bring the baby in to the bris or whatever because you don't represent what this religion represents. You know, you have to do certain things, as unpleasant as it may be. However, so we try to give some limitations. Okay, let's try to get back on track, 6 and 7.
Sorry.
It's okay. Think about it. You know, we should limit honoring such people as much as possible when they are attending shul and give them reduced honors such as opening arch. If you don't have a choice and you have to give the person an honor, you know, you would not give them an aliyah to the Torah under any circumstances. You would not let them lead the services under any circumstances because it's a desecration to the whole shul. But if you have to give them something, okay, let them open the ark. You know, give them something that's, you know, not a way low level thing. If your momish had to do it, okay, he's the whatever. He's the guy who gave all the money to build the shul, and he's not really, okay, we'll let him open the ark, something like that. The general rule regarding wicked people is to avoid them at all costs. We should not associate with them in business or any partnership. Not even in joint effort for a mitzvah project, so we should not be influenced by them in any way. It's also important not to be associated with people who approve of wrongdoing or balei machlokas. So now this is just a general rule to stay away from these people. That's the best thing. Don't get involved in business. Don't even in mitzvah projects. These are people, when you're going to have any association with them, either you're going to be influenced, you're going to have to praise them. People will look like it's your approval because you're dealing with these people. In general, you got to stay from these people. Okay.
If you didn't know, let's just say, I don't know, that Mr. Goldberg is not giving his wife a get.
Yeah.
And, I don't know, he helps me with putting my groceries in the car, and I happen to say, oh, wow.
Well, you don't know.
You don't know. If I'm telling you and I say, oh, Mr. Goldberg was so wonderful, he helped me put my groceries in the car, and you know he's not giving his wife a get, are you obligated to say, hold on a second, he's not so wonderful?
Could be, because this person is, you are now praising him, and now people think Goldberg's a good guy. I said, I wouldn't praise him so quickly. Such a person like that, I mean, you know, the more he's praised, the more legitimate he is considered to be. So you have to say, you know, do you know that Goldberg, again, it's not every type of thing, but with something like that, you know, Goldberg is this and that. He ain't such a good guy. And next time you should tell him such. Okay, we did not finish this. So
one question. If somebody marries a non-Jew, gets divorced, are you then allowed to honor him up to the Torah? And
Well, then he's not presently doing that sin.
So,
I mean, there's whole other aspects here. We're stumbling into another area here. What about Jews who are secular? Do you give them aliyahs in general? That's another issue, because you have to realize, you know, and there's a lot of different opinions of that, because when they're making a bracha on the Torah, are they actually believing in the words they say? What if you know this person absolutely is an atheist? Let's say, whatever, your relative is absolutely an atheist. I'm not talking about a secular Jew. They believe in God, but they have such immature understandings of Hashem. I'm saying, if you ask a Jew, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Okay, does he know all the 13 principles? But he believes in God. So when he gets an aliyah to the Torah, we imagine he's blessing God. But if the guy clearly is a card-carrying atheist, how in the world can you give him an aliyah where he says, blessed is God, King of the universe? You cannot do it. It's the most sinful thing you could do. And honestly, I don't even think he would want an aliyah. Because if he's an atheist, he thinks the whole thing is silly. Like, if you don't believe in it, so he's coming because it's a family thing. You know, people think more into it than they should. Most atheists do not want an aliyah. You would have to be a real arrogant guy to be an atheist and insist on making a blessing in the Torah that he doesn't believe in. But you'd have to not give it to them. So that, again, you have to ask Shilas on that. Okay, so I understand.